fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, if you think I'm going to teach you today how to get your children to obey, like some Christian super nanny going to talk about the Christian naughty step, then I have only one piece of advice to give you. Put the next slide up, please. Go to puppy classes before you have children. All the basic commands are there. Sit, stay, come, lie down, and drop it. And just to say, these still hold good in the teenage years, except you have to add one more command. As well as lie down, you need get up. Okay, so I'm glad we've got that out of the way now, so you all know what to do. No, I'm obviously planning to approach the subject a little more broadly than that. All of us have had or have parents, but I am aware that not all of us have had children. But I just encourage you, as Robin has said, to look out for the principles we're going to talk about today, about all our relationship with the younger generation in whatever form that takes. So I'm going to set these verses in two contexts. Could you put up the next slide, please? Back to the very beginning, the big picture. Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Or the CEV version puts it, have a lot of children. Fill the earth with people and bring it under your control. So right before the fall, the purpose of God was to create not only one man and woman that would reflect his image and live in intimacy with him and take their place subduing the earth. His desire was that they would multiply and fill the earth with offspring who would carry the image of God, who would know intimacy with him, and would take their responsibility within the earth of bringing in the rule of God. And despite the fall, God's plan is still to pass his blessing from parents to children down the family line. And we know from the scriptures, how many promises are there in the scripture that says, I will bless you and your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. There's so many promises of blessing, isn't there, that is to go down through families. We live in a very individualistic society here in the West that thinks it's all just about me as an individual. But actually, the whole plan of God is for families and family lines to be carrying his goodness. One of these verses, that's Genesis. One of the verses in Ephesians is actually one of the Ten Commandments, the honour your father and mother. And in the Ten Commandments, it says that although sadly the sins of the father are said to pass to the third and fourth generation, it does also say that the grace of God says that for those who love God and keep his commands, this will be passed on for 1,000 generations. So that means that every person in 1,000 generations past who have had some kind of goodness in them, some kind of response to God, in whatever way that looked at, that blessing is being passed down to you. That is quite a thought. Often we focus, don't we, on like the sins of the father, you know, who is just like his dad, you know, got an awful temper like his granddad, or, you know, there has been this illness that's gone on and on through the family line. And we can sometimes get focused on that to negating the fact that actually all these goodness and loving and blessing of God is being passed down to us through our family. And we know that God can break us free from those negative patterns in our family. Because we are born again into a new family. We have a new father. We have a new family. We can break those negative things, but we still can enjoy the blessings of 1,000 generations of people saying yes to God. So you can see within this bigger context, the parent-child relationship is so important in the passing on of faith and the passing on of values of knowing God, but also all the good things, all the good gifts and talents that have been in our previous generations are being passed down to us. So I'm going to refer back to that a bit later, but that is sort of like the big picture I'm setting these verses in. So that's one context. I said I was going to set these verses in two contexts. And the second one is the Ephesians letter. And many people so far have summed up where we are at in that letter, so I'm not going to try to do that, apart from saying that we have found out who we are in Christ. We have found out that we are seated in this amazing place in his love and grace, and that we are called to live a life worthy of this calling. And this part of the passage is looking at what that looks like in terms of family relationships. And at the end of this passage in chapter 6, which I think we're coming on to next week, talks about the armour of God. So the whole context is set in the fact we are in a battle. There is a battle, and that battle is expressed in family life and family relationships. You don't need me to tell you that within our society, that that is the case. And the question is, are we going to fight in that battle and live a life worthy of the calling in our family lives? It's a calling of grace of God to come in and show us and teach us and empower us to live in a different way. So let's get on with these verses. Let's look at the verse, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Could you put up the next slide, please? So here's my two little monkeys. I thought you ought to have a bit of personal stuff in here. This is Pete and Ed. And just to say that for those who wanted a super nanny sermon, bars are very useful. We didn't leave them behind them for very long. So these are our monkeys that I'm talking about. It always seems strange to me that Robin, as a soldier, would go to work and he could get 300 men to obey him instantly like that. And then he'd come home and he'd find a toddler who would plant his feet on the ground and say, no. And I don't want to undermine Robin's authority, but shall we say there was a little quivering in Robin to know quite how to deal with this defiance. I love you. So could we just put the Ephesians 6 verses back up again? Thank you. It's interesting that this passage assumes that we all know that obedience of children is right. I suppose when we think about what society would be like if there was no obedience by the children, it would be a nightmare place. It would be a horror film. Some people may think they're already there. Society just wouldn't work if there wasn't some obedience of the children to the parents. And it would be wonderful, wouldn't it be, if there were no rules and regulations were needed, that everyone would behave well out of the goodness of their heart. But we know since the fall that actually rules are needed to protect society. They don't necessarily lead to a good heart, but they are important, and they are boundaries to steer people in the right way. Now, the relationships discussed in this book of Ephesians are said to be a reflection of our relationship with God. In each of the passages, we looked at that with husband and wife. It reflects the nature between Jesus and the church. And within this book of Ephesians, Paul has already referred to our relationship with God as one of father to child. We're referred to as dearly loved children. And the letters of John talk a lot about this, about the Father lavishing his love on us as his dearly beloved children. And in the fathering of God, throughout Scripture, we are told that he does not regard us as slaves. Now, slaves would be the ones who have to obey. But God doesn't regard us as slaves, not even as servants, who maybe would have to obey, but in not quite such a stringent way. But he refers to us as friends and sons. So the obedience I think we're talking about here is set in the context of intimate, loving relationships, It is with our relationship with God, where God has given us this free will so that we would choose to love, not that we have to do everything right. We're not talking here about a demand for instant obedience to rules and regulations by a God who is controlling and demanding. And so too it is with our children. We set these boundaries, these rules and regulations for their protection. But our underlying desire is for relationship with them, not for just unquestioned obedience. Unquestioned obedience can have its problems. Back to another little story. When Pete was about age 2 or 3, I said to him, "Go and bite your dad's bottom." This was while Robin was mowing the lawn. So Pete, who was very obedient for once, headed off and sunk his teeth into Robin's backside. Robin actually, jumped back aghast, turned round in fury to tell him off. And I, seeing what was happening, had to rush out into the garden to protect my son. And And I had to confess to Robin what it was that I'd done. And I said, "I told him to do it." And Robin looked at me and he said, "Why would you do that?" And the answer was, "I don't know. I think it might be some passive aggression or something." I think it was about the only time we had unquestioned obedience from our son. I remember somebody saying that there's two types of children born into this world. 25% of those come out of the womb saying, "Oh, please tell me, is there anything I can do to help you?" The other 75% come out of the womb saying, "Just get out of my way. I have a life to live and I just want to get on with it with as little interference as possible." I was a 25%er and my two boys were 75%ers. Actually, both those thoughts, you may recognize it in your own children, or you may recognize it even in yourself. Both are very difficult to raise. The former are very easy to control with rules and regulations when they're little. They were what the ones in church we used to call the dot-to-dot children. Because there would be these little girls with their little white socks and they'd sit with their dot-to-dot books quietly colouring and filling it in. Whereas our boys were raised in the age of Ninja Turtles and Power Rangers, and to them church was just a big echoing space where they could kick and hit one another. Both are difficult to raise. The former are easy to control when young, but they're also easily crushed. And often into adulthood, it is quite difficult to put a sense of self and identity into them. The second lot, the 75%ers, let's face it, are a bit of a nightmare to control when they're children. But often they do grow into fantastic adults with a great sense of identity and of who they are, if that energy can be channeled in the right way. So what I'm saying is we're not just looking for an easy life of how to get our children to obey. We need to keep our eye on the big picture that we are actually wanting to lead our children or our young people into maturity. And this is especially true to remember when we, our older children, appear to be turning away from our faith, or they're making what we would consider to be wrong choices that are not good for them. We have to remember that we're talking about a big picture here and that the story has not finished yet. Just think of all those good things that have been planted in them through the generations. The story has not finished yet. Don't be discouraged about where you're at now, because there is a lot of grace to come. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, we're exhorted to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. And I think there's a lot to do with this. When we're imitating God, we are obeying him, aren't we? When we're imitating him, we are living a life of love, of behaving rightly, of loving rightly, of having a good heart. And we know that we can live this life imitating God because partly by the spiritual genetics, we are born again of imperishable seed, which brings about a heart change. We can be imitators of God because he has put his seed within us to change our hearts. But we also are imitators of God because we spend time with him and we are purposefully copying his ways and picking up his values. And I would say so too with our children. They become like us, both by being genetically born of our DNA. Gosh, look at that nose. He's just like his dad or his mother. But also from us hanging out with us and picking up our ways. So it's both nature and nurture. It is a sobering thing, isn't it, that they are more likely to do as we do rather than do as we say. Unless, of course, what we say is what we do. They are much likely to obey what we are doing rather than what we are saying. It is a big challenge, isn't it? Thankfully, there's a lot of grace in it from God that we don't need to be perfect parents in any way. His grace comes in. So godly obedience is a heart thing. It's about relationship and it's driven by love. The will of God for us is not a tight path of obedience, that if we fall off that path and get it wrong, we're in deep, deep trouble. God's will for us is actually a wide land. Yes, there are moral boundaries. There are strong moral boundaries for our protection. But God's will for us is a wide land for us to explore with him. And I would say that maybe that should be the same with the way we raise our children. That it is about journeying with them. It's about helping them to discover the Father. It's helping them to discover us and us to discover them. Not just a tight path of rules and regulations. It would be very sad if our children were raised to think that if they got something wrong, they were in such deep trouble that the relationship was broken. Rather than it is part of us exploring together this wide land of God's will. So could you put up the next slide, which is the amplified version of this passage? And I'll just read this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord as his representatives, for this is just and right. Honour, esteem and value as precious your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that all may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not irritate and provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate them to resentment, but rear them tenderly in the training and discipline and the counsel and admonition of the Lord. Just have a drink, if you'll excuse me. So we have this little verse here directed at fathers. Now, I'd like to make a big issue of this is for fathers and not for mothers. But I think we're just going to take it read that us mothers probably need to learn this verse as well and understand this verse. The NIV says that fathers should not exasperate their children. And the NASB says provoke them to anger. Now, I'd just like to say there is a certain age of a child where there is a sure way for fathers to provoke their children. It's called daddy dancing in public. It works every time. And you will find out when that switch happens from, oh, let's have fun, let's all dance together, to, no, don't do that terrible thing. And certainly not when I'm in the same country. Maybe there was some daddy dancing going on at the wedding last night, and I hope you enjoyed it. Anyway, maybe these Ephesian fathers that this was addressed to were not following the exhortation that we had in Ephesians 5, which it says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Chapter 4:29, we're told to not let any unwholesome word come out of our mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. Do our words as parents build up the child or tear him down? The role of the parent is not to provoke anger, but to raise the child up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And I like that word in this amplified version that says tenderly. There is so much there, isn't it, about in that word, tenderly. Now, the psychologists tell us that anger comes when we have a blocked goal. Now, sometimes it is good to block their goals. If your small child is wanting to throw himself out of the top floor window, then please block his goals. He may be very angry about it. Face the anger. Even in our relationship with God, we're told that discipline isn't pleasant. It's not pleasant at the time, but it does produce a good harvest, and it actually proves that we are God's children. And surely that good harvest is what we're aiming at. Again, we're looking at the big picture. We're looking at long term. We're looking at bringing them to maturity. But there are goals in our children's hearts which are legitimate needs, and they are for security, for significance, and for acceptance. They have individual skills, they have gifts, they have personalities that are all different and unique. And maybe developing these, training them in the way they should go, is in accordance with what God has already put within them. It's not necessarily the way you think they should go, but it is the way God thinks they should go. What has God put within them? Our training is pulling out from them the destiny and the gifting and the goodness that God and the uniqueness that God has already put into our children. We've heard the phrases drawing out the gold. Al Bullen talked a couple of weeks back, didn't he, about panning for gold and that we often have to sift out an awful lot of dirt to find the gold. So let's sift through the dirt. And just to say, there is plenty. There is a lot of childish behaviour and teenage behaviour, which is unpleasant. And yet we need to sift through that and find the treasure, find the gold. And there is plenty of gold within each child. Seems like quite a tall order, doesn't it, to expect the parents to meet the emotional needs of our children. And to be honest, we never will completely. So if anybody's thinking, oh, I've really blown it, I'm not good enough, I can't do this, if I've got to be perfect, I'll never do it. The answer is no, you won't. Because actually, only God can do that. But we do need to be purposeful in giving to them the answer to those needs that they most want. To say that they are safe, giving them a sense of safety, giving them a sense that they have something important to contribute to the world, and that they're just okay. You know, you're okay. You're acceptable. You do it. Yeah, you're good. Not the opposite. Usually, the problem isn't that the parents do not love their children, but the children do not feel loved. So I wonder, could you just pop up the next slide? So what can it look like for us to show love? And I'm just, some of you may be aware of Gary Chapman's 5 love languages. I've just popped them up there. Touch, words of affirmation, quality time, acts of service, and gifts. And if you've any of you have done the marriage course, we looked at this on the marriage course in the husband and wife relationship. And you're meant to have at least one that is very strong for you, and a secondary one that's actually quite strong as well. So you're meant to pick 2 out of this list, which, you know, is actually your way of giving love and receiving love. And when I asked Robin which were his, all he said to me was, well, they all look good to me. I said, that is rubbish. That is no good. You're meant to pick out 2 of them that I can focus on. So I know how to show you that I love you. And he goes, well, I like them all. It's no help at all. I've got to keep doing them all. But you know, where our children are concerned, I think we should be doing them all. Because when they're little, we don't know what really shows them that we love them. And it's easy just to fall into the 1 or 2 ways that is our way. And so, you know, it might be worth just looking at those over And in your own relationship with both your, you know, your children, or if you're teaching in the class, or, you know, in your, in any way that you are relating to younger children, just say, maybe doing all five of them is the way to go. And I just want to add that for teenagers, you often have to put in quantity time so you are ready for the quality time which they will give you on their terms. And it's usually about 5 minutes before a car journey ends, or at 2:30 in the morning. Those who are there will know what I mean by that. Can we just pop on to the next slide? Back to this Ephesians 6, Amplified, just to move on a little bit. We have a change of word here from children obey your parents to honour your father and mother. And this seems to reflect a maturing from outward obedience of actions to a heart attitude of honour. Just move on to slide 11. Just want to put up, there's my three generations. That is my mum, Nettie, myself, and Ed. Oh no! Scrub that. We know them all individually and uniquely, and we recognize their pictures instantly of who they are. For those of you who've been hurt very badly by your parents, this is a difficult verse. Was there anything worthy of honor in the things they did to us? We don't honor the wrong behaviors, but we do honour them, for however broken and damaged and wounded that image may be, they were still created in the image of God. Somewhere within them, they have passed on to us the blessings of the fathers. That is our inheritance from them. And coming to a place of forgiveness and recognising our own parents carried their own wounds, they carried their own lies, and coming to a place of accepting that and forgiving them for those things and honouring the good in them is the place of freedom for us. What is honour? Honour is showing kindness. It's panning for gold. It's drawing out the treasure. It's recognising the wisdom and experience in our parents. And as we honour our parents, we open up our lives even more to receive that good inheritance that I spoke of earlier. Honour is like opening a door for us to receive that inheritance. Now, whether that is inheritance is the secret of Granny's fruitcake, or football coaching tips from Grandad, or the effective prayers of a devout great-great-great-great-grandfather to his children, children's 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 children. When we respect and honour our parents, we open ourselves up to so many good things. When we disrespect them, we can cut ourselves off from that flow. So we need to be careful, especially in how we treat our parents and how we speak of them, because we don't want to cut ourselves off from that, the promise that comes with this verse that, it's just us up there, that it may go well with you and that you will live long in the earth. Now, that promise that it will go well with you and that you will live long in the earth doesn't just apply to us individually, to everyone. So not everyone will live to 90 if they're nice to their mum. And sadly, there are people who are very, very kind to their parents who have died young. But remember that this word was given in the Ten Commandments to a people group who were about to enter into their promised land. Where there is an honouring of the elderly, that society will thrive and will live long. Their values, their traditions, their ways will be long lasting. And this was a word given to that people group to say, if you honour and respect your elders, it will go well with you and your society and values will live long on the earth. If you want to know more about that, I did actually write an essay on this subject, which is on the website, which was one of my big year essays on the Book of Judges. So just to say, I've explored that one a little bit further, because in the Book of Judges, we get the example of the younger generation following God. If they respected their elders and followed God, there was peace. And when they forgot about God and didn't follow the ways of their fathers, there was terrible trouble in the land. Can we imagine what our Western society would look like if everyone did honour their father and mother? Maybe people wouldn't be so afraid of ageing, because ageing would no longer express a loss of value. The sales of anti-wrinkle cream would drop. The sales of hair dye would drop. I just have to add these two verses in because I am currently going through a phase of grey hair. Thank God it's back. Grey hair is a crown of splendour. It is attained by a righteous life. It's a Proverbs 16. Here's another one. The glory of young men is their strength. Grey hair, the splendour of the old. Having said that, I'll probably dye my hair next week, so it's nothing against dyed hair, but it is about respecting the ageing process and it not being a loss. It is actually people moving into a greater place of respect. So what does honouring our parent look like for adults? It's not being controlled and manipulated by them. It's not being unquestioningly obedient, but it is giving value and worth to them. If you could just pop up the slide again, just back to those five love languages. And to say, as parents of adult children, would we love our sons and daughters to be expressing their love for us in these ways? Would we still like a hug? Would we like them to still speak words of affirmation to us? Would we like them to want to spend quality time with us? Would we like them to do some acts of service for us? Would we like them to give us gifts? I think the answer is yes, we would. For us adults, sometimes it is not so easy to express our love to our parents. I just want to, you to scan those again and see, is the Lord prompting us that there is something in these love languages that just prompts us, yeah, I need to get in touch with my mum and dad again. Maybe I just need to do something a little bit more to show them how much I love them. And don't forget the inheritance. But when you do these things, there will be a lot of blessing come back to you. So just to finish, the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:6 says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And that theme is picked up again in the beginning of Luke. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Maybe I can just pray this prayer. Come, Father God, once more into our society, but also into our own hearts. Help us to forgive and to honour and to draw out the gold in one another. And may we be those who both receive and pass on the blessing and inheritance of our Father God from generation to generation. Amen.
For the next hour and a half, I'd like you to turn. We could have an orderly queue over here, I'd be very grateful. I am wearing National Geographics here. Next slide, please. Those were the verses I was going to talk about, but I'm not going to, because I think we've covered quite sufficient, which I think has, I hope, given you food for thought. There is a chunk of this scripture that talks about the workplace. It uses the language of slaves. Servants is the translation in some versions of the scriptures. but very much speaking about our relationships as employers and employees and how we respond to each other in the context of the home, in business, and in the world. I just want to commend those scriptures to you, and they have various principles in them. And if I can have the next slide, please. We can't see them very clearly there, but they talk about the behavior, the attitude, and for whom we work. And the challenge here, and I'm just going to the essence of this entire piece, is that we are commanded, if you like, we're certainly challenged and provoked to be obedient to those who employ us, who we work for. There's an attitude that the scriptures here talk about, working in fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, not doing things as eye service, as the NASB version talks about, as men pleasers, but with goodwill. These are attitudes. These are radical attitudes to the way in which we approach and think about work. Work isn't a subject which is very often talked about in church, and this is something that perhaps is highly relevant to us all, because so many of us spend so much of our time in this environment. And so I just provoke you, if in the time you have at home, to read these scriptures. Just read through them and see what God speaks to you about your relationships, if you are an employer with your employees, or if you are an employee with your boss. It is a challenge, and particularly at the moment when the context of work is not, for many of us, an easy one. A lot of pressure, a lot of stress, and a lot of fear. And I think the message here is the final part of this, to remind us who we are working for. Though we are working for our boss, the scriptures remind us that ultimately we are working for Christ. And we're doing everything we do, whether it's in church or whether it's at home, in our family life, in the relationships we've been talking about, or for our bosses or employees. We do this as if to God. And that sets a standard, a mindset, approach, which is completely different to the kind of burdensome view that many of us might have otherwise about work. If we could have the next slide, please. For masters, it talks about. For masters, those are employers. Essentially saying that we should have exactly the same attitude. The same requirements are laid on the bosses as are laid on the employees. There is no difference. And the reason there is no difference is said in this verse. Because under God, we are all under him. We are all answerable to Christ, whether an employer or an employee. And so there is no partiality with God. The real reason I wanted to talk very briefly, and I'm about to conclude, is to show you the next slide. You will see in verse 9 that it talks about not provoking or threatening. Well, in the army, this is difficult because, of course, we love to do that kind of stuff all the time. And here's a picture of me standing in Basra, actually, looking at what was probably the most expensive dog kennels ever built, to a dog handler and his dog both locked up in the kennels. It takes some explaining, but there we go. So that's the challenge to me, not to threaten my employees. Clearly, I didn't get it right there. Final slide, please. There we go. That's that slide again. Just to remind us all that in all that we have been talking about, we are answerable to God. All of us as parents, as children, as employers, as employees, stand before the throne, equal, not deserving of his grace, but lavished with his love. And to have the opportunity to express that at home, in our families, and at work is an awesome privilege. And that's perhaps what Paul is encouraging us to think about through this passage. So we conclude there. Thank you for your patience. It's been a busy meeting this morning. What I'd like to do, in rather than calling people up for testimonies, is just to ask you to stand for a moment, because you've been sat patiently for so long. I hope that in this talk that you have had, the Holy Spirit has spoken to you in some place, in some relationship, whether it's with your children, with your parents, maybe even briefly at the end, between you and colleagues at work, or your bosses at work, or those who work for you. And maybe God is prompting something in you about that relationship. I pray that is so, that he would encourage you to remember where each of us stand, and to remember that he really is interested and cares about these relationships and wants to cherish them and develop them and improve them for the benefit of the family, for the benefit of the employer, for the benefit of all and the atmosphere in which you do your work and live your life. So let us pray just with those thoughts. And if you have a particular relationship in mind, just hold that before God as we pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you for speaking to us today. We thank you for this opportunity to gather before you. We thank you that you love us so much and lavish your love upon us. We hold our dear ones before you now, and our employers and employees, those who we know and work with and spend so much time with, and ask particularly for those on our hearts now, that your Holy Spirit would be prompting us as to how we can reach out and extend your love to them, how we can encourage them, how we can build them up, how we can point them towards you. Lord Jesus, we know that these things are things that only you can touch, only you can change, and we ask that you do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless all of you. Have a good week, and see you next week. Bye now.